So we've been walking through different genres of scripture, different types of scripture, in order to interpret those genres correctly. I taught through this, how to study the Bible, when I first got here. And I think I did all of this in about 2 weeks, and now we're going to do all of these genres in about 6 or 7 weeks. And so, looking back at my notes, I thought that was way too much, and just
short period of time.
Yeah. So that's right. So I'm slowing it down. I've tried to add. I've added a lot, and then find myself Wednesday afternoon taking away and adding more. And anyway, I'll work on this right until y'all get here. So this is what you got tonight. This is what it is. So we're going to look at two different genres of scripture. Last week we started with wisdom literature, and we looked just at the book of Psalms. And that was on purpose because it's such a large book. And tonight we're going to look at the rest of the wisdom literature. We're going to look at Proverbs mostly. And then we'll look at, just briefly, I'll make a mention about Ecclesiastes and Job and Song of Solomon. And then we're going to look at the prophets tonight briefly as well. So, again, still a lot to cover tonight, but I think we can at least, this is what I want to do, is just give you a couple of tools to put in your tool belt when you go home and you read these books. So we'll start with wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon were written by King Solomon. You have there on your sheet, 1 Kings chapter 3. That's where Solomon asked of the Lord. God invites him to ask of anything, and Solomon asked for a heart of wisdom to be able to lead and to lead and know what is good and what is evil. And God gives him wisdom, and it says that he would be the wisest man to live before him and after him. And so Solomon is a wise man. Now let me go ahead and just address the elephant in the room. Although Solomon was a wise man, he was not always a holy man. Right. And he had, he was the wisest man, but his heart often was away from God. And that ought to be a lesson for us, that you can have a lot of wisdom and still not walk the way of wisdom. So I honestly, I don't know if I can say this out loud, but I will. I struggle sometimes when you read these things of Solomon. You think this is the right way, and you just went right, you went right off the track that you weren't supposed to. But he knows what's right because the Spirit's leading him. He just doesn't always do it, which is true of all of us, right? And so it's just a good reminder. So Proverbs, a beautiful book. Structured with 31 chapters, which often believers will read one chapter a day and have committed a lot of Proverbs to memory. I just want to point out a couple of things that I think will help us with the book of Proverbs. It's split really into two portions, chapters 1 through 9 and chapters 10 through 31. You can look at other outlines and they're going to give you a lot more details. I think that's the clearest way. The first 9 chapters really have an introduction to the book of Proverbs and then sayings from a father, if you will, to a son. Yeah. And most likely, you know, that's Solomon writing to his son. But then we broaden this out, and this is spiritual. Father to a son, telling him how to live, sons and daughters in this world. That's the book of Proverbs. How can we, as God's people, live faithfully for God in this world? And that's what the book of Proverbs helps us to do. Then you get to the last part of the book, chapters 10 through 31, and these are a collection of proverbial sayings that come to us pretty quickly with 1, 2, 3 verses at a time. The first 9 chapters can be a lot longer sections that go together. They preach a lot easier. And then if you get to chapters 10 through 31, to try to preach verse by verse can really become difficult because the subject changes so quickly and so rapidly. And that's why a lot of people just read them in small portions in that way. In the first 9 chapters, you have these My Son Wisdom poems. There's 15 of them. And there's really a structure to each of them, the same structure. There's an introduction to listen. There's a reason to listen. And then there's a consequence to listening to the Father. So let me just briefly read through one of these. Proverbs chapter 3, a familiar one. Here is the introduction to listen. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. So that's the, hey, are you paying attention? That's basically what he's saying. Listen to me. And then verses 2-9 are, here's the reasons you need to listen. For the length of days and the years of life and the peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so that you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and from the first of all your produce. And so there's the call to listen, the reason to listen, because God is going to lead your way in this life. And then here is the consequence. If you do that, verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. So there's the consequence. God will bless you. Now we have to be careful with that. This is not a prosperity gospel that I don't think Solomon's saying, but there are indicators in the wisdom literature. If you follow the ways of the Lord, God does honor that. And that doesn't always mean, again, we're going to be the most popular or the most wealthy or the most healthy person in this world, according to the standards of this world. Again, Proverbs 10 through 31 are made up of short proverbial sayings. And then there's some themes that come out in the book of Proverbs that are pitted against one another. You have wisdom and folly. So in Proverbs, it's usually described as lady wisdom and lady folly often. Then you have righteousness and wickedness. You have life and death. You have blessing and curses. And you have both of these pitted against one another throughout the book of Proverbs, really in a lot of the wisdom literature. There's a way of life and there's a way of death. There's a way of walking in righteousness and a way of walking in wickedness. And seeing these kind of help us interpret it. Now, here's the main thing that I want us to get from as we read through the book of Proverbs. This is a hard thing. But I think it's important for us to understand. The book of Proverbs are what they are. They're Proverbs, and they are guidelines for life as it normally is for the most part. Right. With an asterisk that sometimes things don't go according to normalcy. Meaning, they are guidelines, not promises. Okay, so let me give you just a couple of examples of this.
This is only true, but not all the time, right?
That's right. Generally true, but not all the time. So Proverbs 10, verse 4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Meaning, if you're lazy, you don't have a whole lot. If you work hard, you're going to be rich. There's a lot of people that work really hard, and they just barely scrape by in this life.
Sure.
There's a lot of really lazy people that are sitting pretty, according to this world. And so, generally it's true, but not all the time. Here's another one. This one gets a little personal, so I want to be careful. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And there are a lot of believers that take that as a promise rather than a guideline.
That's right.
And here's what we have to be careful with. This is not a promise. This is saying this is the way we ought to train our children up as believers. Train them up in the Lord. Teach them to pray. Teach them to read the Bible. Teach them to make church a priority. Teach them to love God. But you and I cannot change their hearts. Mm-mm. Only God can do that. We can we put them, if you will, in the stream and pray that, that they get down the river. But we cannot be guaranteed that will happen. Mm-hmm. So you have, let me just give you a couple of examples. There's a pastor up in Washington, D.C., Mark Dever. He's a faithful pastor, has been a pastor at his church for 30 years now. One of the most godly men that I've encountered through listening to him preach and his books and things like that. He has influenced me greatly. And he's got a child that's an unbeliever, an atheist.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at Billy Graham. His son was, Rebel Without a Cause there for a long time.
Yeah.
And then came back. I mean, there's a good one here, local.
Yeah.
I mean, you know.
Yeah, and you don't know if he's going to come back, though.
That's right.
There's another pastor, John Piper. He trained his children up to know God and know the gospel. And one of them is very adamant on social media of blasting Christianity, blasting Jesus, blasting his father. Mm-hmm. And you hope that one day he will turn back, but it's not 100% guaranteed because it's not a promise. So there are we should train them, but if they do not come back, we can't hold our finger up against God and say, you promise, because it's a proverb. It's a guideline. It's not necessarily a promise. Here's something, though. Some proverbs are always true. There's a few things. So look at these. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And here's why this one's always true. Because these are sins against the character of God, and that doesn't change. So, verse 17, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Those things are not going to change. God is not going to say, you know what, lying tongue, April, what's tomorrow, 16th, 2026, I'm going to give you a pass on that one. God's not going to do that. Why? Because God is the God of truth and not the God of lies. So he's never going to be okay with that. And so that's why we have to sometimes slow down, again, as we read and think, what are we reading? What does it mean? How does this apply? What are we going to do with this? So one more thing I want us to always be connecting, especially the Old Testament, to Christ. How does it connect to Christ? We could spend a lot longer on this. I'm just going to make a couple of statements. And the New Testament does this really for us. And that's the most helpful, if the New Testament connects the Old Testament for us. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. But there was one that was wiser because he was holier. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, after talking about the sign of Jonah, then brings in Solomon. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. What is that? Who is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus, and the God in the flesh has come, and he is greater than Solomon. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, because Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so these things of wisdom, that's why we prayed through James chapter 1 earlier. We ask of wisdom because God will bestow that to us. He will give us wisdom if we ask of it, and we have the right to ask of it because of Christ. And ultimately, he is the wise one. So let's move on to the other wisdom literature books just for a moment, just to help us see. Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. All things are striving after the wind. And this is Solomon saying, I have searched, I have tried to appease my soul really with everything that this world has to offer, and it's all chasing after the wind. You're never going to catch it, never going to be satisfied. And so he sums up his message of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. So he sums up the book of Ecclesiastes by saying, this is what you need to do. Fear God and obey him. Love God and obey him.
Yeah, I think about the first thing after my point, because he even says in Romans, Ecclesiastes 7:20, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not.
Yeah, that's right.
So you only got to get a priority for it.
Yeah. So Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book. It's a hard book, but it's a book of Scripture. Then you have Job, another hard book to fully wrap your mind around. It's a longer book. Obviously, Job goes through a great deal of suffering. Suffering that it's hard for us to really fathom. And then at the end of this book, what does he do? He humbles himself before God. And that's what we learn from Job. You can be misled by thinking, okay, Job was blessed doubly after all of that. And that's not the promise. The lesson is to humble yourself before a sovereign God. And then you have the book of Song of Solomon, another difficult book because of how it has been interpreted for years and years and years. But it seems, at least on the surface, that this is a picture between a husband and a wife. And there's been all kinds of, again, other interpretations of that book. But keeping those things in mind help you to read them. So let's move on to prophecy. This is a huge chunk of the Old Testament, from Isaiah all the way to Malachi. And I found this interesting. I came across this quote as I was studying again for this. This is from a book, How to Read the Bible. It says this: less than 2% of the Old Testament prophecy is messianic, meaning about the coming Lord Jesus. Less than 5% specifically describes the New Covenant age, which would be our age. Less than 1% concerns events yet to come in our time. So this is what he's meaning. It doesn't mean that the prophets aren't all about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is about Christ. But here's what they're saying. When you read them and you start thinking about all the judgments and all of the consequences of sin, it was written for a specific people in a specific context, first and foremost. There are a few things that will speak to our own age, and we'll see that in just a moment. And then there's very little that speaks to the time to come. When you think about prophecy, you're automatically thinking everything is in the future. But we forget that a lot of these were written 2,700 years ago. And so a lot of these things have been fulfilled in their own time. So here's a couple of things to remember as we read through these wonderful books, because they are wonderful books, although I think that they are intimidating books. Isaiah is a beautiful book that is 66 long chapters, and a lot of it is judgment about people, about places, about times that we don't really understand and really fully know because we haven't lived there. So you start out and you read through Isaiah and you can get bogged down pretty quickly. Ezekiel, wow, what a strange book to read that with that at times. There's different things that are difficult in these prophetic books, but I think there's some things to help us. Again, I've already said this. Let me say it again. We have to remember who they first were written to. So they were first written to a specific people in a specific context for a specific purpose, first and foremost. So before we jump to who we are today and what this means for us, we have to say, who was Isaiah writing for first? Who was Micah writing to first? Why did they write that? And most of the time, not all the time, most of the time, the prophets were writing right before the destruction of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And most of them give you some kind of indication at that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So he's writing to the southern kingdom. And specifically in those times. So you have to take And again, this is where study Bibles, this is where other resources help you. You have to put Isaiah in the context of the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. And when was that, what was going on in the kingdom during that time? And that kind of gives you some background to understanding those things. There's two different types of prophecies. You have foretelling, which is what we mostly think of, something in the future. So let me read Joel for us, because this will be one of the more familiar passages. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and all your sons and daughters will prophesy. And old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." And we know exactly when this prophecy was fulfilled, because in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he quotes from Joel. And he says, after they're speaking in tongues, you have the tongues of fire up there on their foreheads, and people are looking around thinking, these men are drunk. And Peter says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning. They're not drunk. They're full of the Spirit. And he quotes Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind." And he goes there and quotes the rest of Joel chapter 2. So we can see that was foretelling. Joel was saying there's a day coming when God's Spirit will fall upon his people.
Right.
And these people will be from every tribe and tongue and nation and people group. That was foretelling of the future. And that's what we think most of the prophecies are, but they're not all that way. There's others. Most of them are forthtelling, which is what we're about to talk about now with the message of the prophets. It's "Thus saith the Lord." God has a message for his people to listen to in this moment. It's the word of God to the people of God. So this is your last page. This is the message. This is really the message of the prophets. Before we get there, let me say one more thing. If it does help to understand why these books were written and who they were written to. Most of the time they were, again, written to the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom, but some of them were written to other nations. At times, the book of Nahum was written to the Ninevites and about the Ninevites and warning them. But for the most part, they were written to God's specific people. But it does help to know who they were written to understand the message. So here are three things. Again, this is I didn't create this. But I came across this and I thought this is really, really, really helpful. This comes from two guys. Duvall and Hayes, they actually wrote the book that I first learned that I read in college, learning how to read the Bible and study and preach the Bible. And this is out of their book, and I thought this was helpful. Here's the message in three things. Number one, you have broken the covenant of God, and you better repent. Number two, no repentance, then judgment. Number three, yet there is hope beyond the judgment for a glorious future restoration. So those are really, you can sum up the message of the prophets in each book and in really a lot of the sections in these messages. So let's begin with the first one. You have broken the covenant and you have better repent. This is where we have to also do our homework when we read and we study and we realize they were in not only in a different time and place and situation, but they were under a different covenant than we were. Than we are. They were in a different time period in covenant, and they were in the Old Testament covenant. So let me just read for you Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is before God's people get to the promised land, but they're under the Mosaic covenant at this point. And here's what it says, verse 1. "Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God." So if you obey, "being careful to do all of his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all of these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. So if you listen and obey, you will be blessed. That's part of the covenant. God was making a covenant with his people and saying, this is my side of the bargain, this is your side of the bargain, and your part is to be obedient.
Conditions.
Conditions. That's exactly right. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And he lists out all of these different curses. Curses shall you be in the city, and curses shall be your country and your basket and your kneading bowl. You will be cursed. So obey, you'll be blessed. Disobey, you will be cursed. That was then. So we have to read the prophets in that same kind of covenant language and conditional language. If you obey and if you repent, God will bless you. If you don't, God will curse you. He will punish you for your sins. So then you get down to the three, I think this is helpful, breaches of the covenant. Three main, basically, sins. What were the three biggest sins that Israel struggled with? Idolatry, religious ritualism, and social justice. So let me walk through those. Isaiah chapter 1 actually has a picture of each of these for us, which is very helpful. Isaiah 1 verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And here's his message. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So what is God saying? Hey, listen, even the animals know who they belong to.
That's right.
And Israel does not know who they belong to. They don't know me. They don't know me as their God. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down in iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Now, those verses don't clearly say, and they've forsaken God for idols, but as you walk through the rest of the book of Isaiah, that's exactly what he means. There's I think it's a funny passage. I don't think it's necessarily meant to be funny, but Isaiah chapter 44, that's called inscription there, the folly of idolatry in Isaiah 44. It's got this picture of God's people taking this piece of wood, and they take half of it for burning of wood and making of different things. Then they do the other half, and they build an idol out of it. And what do? They say, "You are my God." Right. And it's supposed to be, in some ways, funny to say how silly and dumb Israel was falling for that kind of false idols. And so, idolatry, that's a part of their sin. They were supposed to be the people of God. God had made them a promise in these covenants. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will walk with you, you will walk with me. We will be together. That was a part of the covenant. And over and over and over, they broke that covenant and they went their own way. Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about that they dug out cisterns of their own making that were leaking. They wouldn't hold water like they were supposed to, and they were drinking from everything else in this world. Second, religious ritualism. Here in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instructions of our God. You people of Gomorrah, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Let's stop for just a second. God is the one who commanded that God's people would offer sacrifices for sins. And God is looking down at them and saying, I'm sick of this. I'm sick of the blood. I'm sick of the offerings. I'm sick of the sacrifices. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Why is it that God is saying, I'm sick of all of the religion? Because they have made it about them and not about God. It was fake. They were going through the motions. They were just coming to worship and had no heart of worship. And this is what God is saying. Your hearts belong to the world. Your hearts belong to these false gods. And it looks like you're doing right. But in all reality, you don't know who I am. And I don't know who you are. That's what God is saying with this. Which leads to them not living as they're supposed to, which is the social justice part. God had commanded them to love him, to honor him, and also to care for other people. So you pick it up in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. And then he says, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. There is no reason that God would have to say, defend the orphan and plead for the widow, unless God's people were not doing those things. So God has said it for a reason, because they have not honored God in their lives. They have not cared for the least of these. These are these greatest sins of Israel that come up over and over and over. And God told them to repent. God told them to wash themselves, to return to him. Isaiah chapter 31, verse 6. Return to him, return to God, from whom you have deeply defected, O sons of Israel. Here's the chance. This is your sin. You need to repent. And then, if they don't repent, there's judgment. And we know that God's people eventually would not repent. And what would God do? He would raise up another nation, and for the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, and for the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, and he would destroy them, and he would punish them, and he would judge them. The northern kingdom would be wiped out. There would be some, a remnant that would be there, and that's how you got the Samaritans. And then you have the southern kingdom. And what did they do? They were exiled in Babylon for 70 years. 70 long years, and God graciously brings them back to the land. And that's a part of the message as well, that it will not always be judgment, that there will be future grace. And just briefly, that's why we read some of these prophecies the way that we do, that it's not all judgment. God will bring about his gracious work to his people. He's not going to forsake them. He made a covenant with them, that they would be his people, and he would fulfill that ultimately through Christ. And so you have in Jeremiah chapter 31, you have the new covenant, that God is going to write the law upon their hearts, and his spirit will be within them, and they will walk in obedience, and he will be their God, and God's people will be his people. And then in Isaiah 65, I'll read this briefly for us, and then we'll be done. A picture of the future, a picture of, even though God's people had sinned so greatly, God is telling them, it's not always going to be this way. There's coming, if you trace it through Isaiah, there's coming a son of David, the root of Jesse, a suffering servant who will come and redeem you through his life and his death and his resurrection, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he does that, there is hope. Hope for the future. Isaiah 65, verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. You can think about this when we get there. This is, John writes about this in Revelation 21, the same really passage. And when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to look around and think, diseases, sickness, betrayal, war, it's not going to come to mind. We're not going to remember those horrible things of this world. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Verse 19, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. That's a different language than what God was saying just chapters earlier, that God hates their offerings and now he's glad in his people. There will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. Isn't that what John tells us in Revelation 21? There's no more tears, no more crying. Verse 20, no longer will there be in it any infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. Meaning, there will be no death. There's no death in the new heavens and new earth. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And they will not build and another and inhabit. They will not plant and another and eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will not wear out the works of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children in calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Verse 24, and it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Meaning, we'll be before the Lord. We will be with him. In verse 25, a picture of peace. And the wolf and the lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and the dust will be the serpent's food. And they will do no evil or harm in all of my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is what John looks at when he sees Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. Life finally with God. God is our God. We are his people. The fulfillment of the new and the greater covenant because of Christ Jesus. And so we read the song. We read the prophets and read them in their context, but we don't stop there. We read them with the new lens of who Christ is and who we are in Christ, that there is hope. And so you read that, and you look at where God is in Isaiah 1. He is disgusted at their religion. And we realize, but there is mercy. There is mercy. Mm-hmm. Verse 18, come now of chapter 1. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Mm-hmm. And that is only because of Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your holy word. God, if we are humble and honest with ourselves, it is it's hard to read your word and to always understand it. So Lord, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit, give us wisdom and understanding as we seek to study and to show thyself approved to you, Father, as we study your word and read your word and proclaim your word and teach your word, Father. God, I pray for your help each and every day for us. I pray that you would help us to know your word better so that we can know more of who you are, Father. God, we thank you that all of your word speaks forth and reveals to us who the Lord Jesus is. And so, Lord, as we know more of your word, we know more of our Savior. And Lord, we desire that. We long for that, Lord. God, I pray that you would equip us so that we can live for you and glorify you in this life. And most of all, Lord, as we've been reminded of walking through the book of Proverbs and in Isaiah tonight, Lord, our sins, they are many, Lord, but your mercy is more. And we thank you for that, Father, because of Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.